Thank you for encouraging the preacher by your singing. Just for those of you who are sitting there wondering, is he going to preach for 40 minutes? In the light of the introduction, relax, I'm not intending to preach for 40 minutes. But we're going to read scripture together first. And if you've got your church Bibles, please turn to John 17. And it's where Jesus prays for his disciples. It's John chapter 17. And we're reading just part of the prayer that Jesus made, which is verses 20 to 26. And it's on the screen if you want to follow it on the screen. So, we read. This is Jesus. I pray not only for them, but also for those who believe in me because of their message. I pray that they may all be one. Father, may they be in us just as you are in me and I am in you. May they be one, so that the world will believe that you sent me. I gave them the same glory you gave me, so that they may be one, just as you and I are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be completely one, in order that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them as you love me. Be one. Jesus prays for the disciples that follow in the footsteps of these original disciples who had gathered in the upper room in this most sacred of prayers. And we here in the 21st century are caught up in the slipstream of this ongoing prayer of the ascended Christ. Now, in the book of Hebrews, written to a weakened, stressed, and disillusioned group of believers who are struggling to hold it together, the writer reminds them that Jesus is not a dead example of how to live a life that pleases God. But, in chapter 7, verse 24, he writes, Jesus lives on forever, and his work as a priest does not pass on to someone else. And he is able, now and always, to save those who come to God through him, because he lives forever to plead to God for them. So Jesus continues to pray and speak to God on our behalf. He goes on to write in chapter 8, verse 12, we have such a high priest who sits at the right of the throne of the divine majesty in heaven. He serves as high priest in the most holy place. Now, the section we've just read in chapter 17 of John is the third and last section of what has often been described as Jesus' high priestly prayer. And the three sections are broken into, first, Jesus praying around the Son and the Father in verses 1 to 5, the Son and disciples in verses 6 to 19, and the Son, disciples, and the world in verse 20 to 26. And we will be looking in particular to verses 20 to 23 in the third section. And I'll ask Jim to put up verse 21 particularly. Now, it is on the eve of his sacrifice, on the edge of victory and accomplishment, as to why Jesus was sent from God in the first place, that Jesus prays this prayer of dedication, encouragement, and purpose. And he prays not for so much for himself, but for those who will be left behind to continue what he has started and for which he, at the end, will bring to completion at his return. He knows and he has carefully warned his disciples that what follows will be tough. Yet they will have the resources on hand and be given the strength to keep the new commandments that he has given earlier in the evening, including to love one another as I have loved you in chapter 15, verse 12 of John, and love being defined as the greatest love a person can have for his friends is to give his life for them. and resources, such as in John 14, verse 26, where we read, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," as well as the peace of Christ, described in chapter 15, verse 27. "Peace is what I leave you. It is my own peace that I give you." And they will need it. And we will too. And it is in the light of the persistent and unrelenting hostility that we will find and endure in encountering human life that is organized outside of God. And it is in this context that Jesus prays his high priestly prayer. And we will definitely need these resources that he gives us. He goes on to write, "If the world hates you, just remember it hated me first. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. But I chose you from this world, and you do not belong to it. That is why the world hates you." Indeed, with the help of the Helper sent by God, he will help them and us to prove to the people of the world that they were wrong about sin and about what is right and about God's judgment. Jesus says this in John 16, verse 8. And Jesus warns that to follow him, leading out and on into the world to which we are being sent, will be tough. We are not called to live in a holy bunker, divorced from the realities around us. We are warned that it will not be easy, or what we've being asked to do and be will be easily accepted. And John, in chapter 17, verse 14, as part of the prayer of Jesus, said, "Praise, I gave them your message, and the world hated them because they do not belong to the world." And it is the distinctive character of the world that it A, hates anything it doesn't understand, and B, anything which contains judgment on itself. It always wants to define what is right. So Jesus goes on to pray, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but I do ask you to keep them safe from the evil one." And we are given the same task by Jesus that God gave Jesus. The baton is passed on to us. And we see in the prayer, "I sent them into the world just as you sent me into the world." And that we are to be dedicated to that role. We are dedicated by knowing and understanding and obeying what we know to be true. And we find that truth in God's word written, the scriptures, and the living word, that is Jesus, that is revealed to us and brought to remembrance by way of the Holy Spirit, the Helper sent by God, the Spirit of Jesus who dwells within us. This is the Jesus who said, "I am the truth." And when John in his gospel introduces Jesus as God gave the law through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, no one has ever seen God, the only Son who is the same as God and is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So it is in the light of this call and this arena of conflict that Jesus prays this prayer for us. It is why it is in the context of John chapter 16, verse 33, as he draws the teaching and discussions to a close in the upper room. "I have told you this so that you will have peace by being united to me. The world will make you suffer, but be brave. I have defeated the world." So with this in mind, we look at the third section of Jesus' high priestly prayer. In the prayer, there is the expectation of this ever-growing circle of discipleship and dedication to Jesus. And it's further highlighted and reinforced when Jesus appears to, after his death and resurrection, to the same small group of disciples and speaks to them directly about their calling and their service in Matthew 28.
So let's go back, and I think what we'll take to the back is that when Jesus prayed this prayer, it's in the context that he was expecting faith to be expanding through the whole of the earth. And it is through there and now our word of testimony, of life and witness, of what we know of God's love and purpose, that faith expands. Because faith comes from hearing the message, and the message comes from hearing Christ. Now, the prayer of Christ is not that we would win and enjoy world domination in victory by strength of argument or capturing the high ground of human organizations and government, but something actually quite different that Jesus prays for in verse 21. I, Jesus, pray that they may be one, bound in a God-given and inspired unity based around the very character of God himself, which is of the perfect mutual love that is able to include growing numbers of new people coming to faith, that binds us into a degree of fellowship and strength of relationships with God and with one another that reflects as to what is the reality of love itself that exists between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May they be in us, just as you are in me, and I am in you. This is not simply imposed from the high ground, but is grappled and grown into by us. It is as we are changed and changed towards one another that the power and reality of this life offered by God is evidenced. And it is this evidence that infects the inviting of others to faith. So Jesus prays in verses 21 to 23, may they be one, so that the world will believe that you sent me. I gave them the same glory you gave me, so that they may be completely one, in order that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them as you love me. Now, the same glory that Jesus speaks of here does not mean wealth, prestige, honor, power, and position, or of ease and comfort, but the same kind of glory that Christ had, who had none of these things. Indeed, he rejected their pull and dishonesty. Indeed, at the beginning of this prayer, he looks up to heaven and prays, Father, the hour has come. Give glory to your Son, so that the Son may give glory to you. And this closely connected glory of Father and Son is the death on the cross that was shortly to follow, in which Jesus would glorify God and open up the living way back to God for us to enjoy. Jesus reveals his glory to them and to us by his miracles and his death and resurrection. And his glory and ours is to follow the path of lowly service culminating in the cross. Glory is to follow the path of lowly service wherever it leads them. And as we walk the way of God, we have supreme confidence that our life takes on meaning and purpose in the way of the cross. Now, there is and has been great solemnity and emphasis in these verses 20 to 23. And when Jesus prays first about the disciples, that they may be one, and that may be in the Father and the Son, just as the Father and the Son are in one another, our unity may not be exactly the same between the Father and the Son, but it is heading in that direction. And therefore, it has consequences and implications for how we live our lives. And Jesus points out this implication. So the Father is in the Son and therefore does his work. We read in John 14, verse 10. Our relationship to God, therefore, must have implications. To have authenticity and integrity, we will want to willingly do God's work for its own sake, rather than any perceived benefit from it. And it has consequences too. The Son is in the Father, the two are one. Jesus claims this in John 10, verse 30. The Father and I are one. And as a consequence, the people pluck up stones to throw at him, outraged by his blasphemy, citing that you are only a man, but you make yourself God. But the point is, the two are one, but are yet distinct. And so in measure it is for us. Without losing our identity, we find unity. And in that unity, we have a fuller experience of Father and Son. This has a consequence that the world may believe. So in verse 23, it is not just discovering and maintaining unity as a byproduct of faithful living, but integral to God's purposes, so that they may be completely one, in order that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them as you love me. Now, there may have already been a sort of unity, but this unity is not regarded as sufficient. Indeed, shortly after this, it was seen to fall apart under pressure amongst the small band. But it is to be a perfected unity. It's not that it already is perfect, but will grow and deepen to more fully express the standard and reality as to the benchmark of mutual love seen in Jesus, who dwells in us by the Holy Spirit, and the Father who indwells in him and who has sent the Holy Spirit to us. It is this journey and the nature of the evidence of the unity of believers that will only be explicable to a watching and surrounding world, to be understood on the basis of the presence of divine love and divine love alone. It will transcend all human ability to create unity that can be organized and administered on worldly terms. But nonetheless, it is a unity that the world can clearly observe and which will in turn influence the world. The source of this life is Jesus as the true vine. In John 15, he writes, "I am the real vine, and my Father is the gardener." And he reiterates this in verse 5, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit, for you can do nothing without me." But we do not come out of a box like this. It takes time and effort, and the effect of the choices we make. It is not simply us at work with God, but God working with us. God as Father, as the gardener, who breaks the branches and prunes the vine so that it is trained to bear more fruit. Fruit that can only come as we respond to Jesus who dwells within us. So in verse 4, Jesus instructs us in chapter 15, "Remain united to me, and I will remain united to you. A branch cannot bear fruit by itself. It can only do so if it remains in the vine. In the same way, you cannot bear fruit unless you remain in me." Now, I've taken time this morning to tease out some of the implications of this incredibly rich prayer of Jesus to be one. And I hope that I've demonstrated, as we've gone through John, that being one is not just simply a byproduct of faith, it is actually integral to our faith and to reaching out in service and mission. It is all of one piece. And in this short series, we have been looking at five B's that were a word that was brought to us some years ago by Neil, and it is linked to worship and learning to worship in new ways. New in the sense that although we may have all different ideas and tastes of what worship is, God wants us and wanted us to learn to worship in ways that please him, rather than what pleases us, what we enjoy doing. And the five B's were this: be clean, be still, which we've looked at, be one, which we've looked at today, and the other two to come will be holy and be like Jesus. It is also linked to revival, a much overused word and one I hesitate to use, as I've said on previous occasions. But it's reviving a situation that once had life and has grown stale and unfocused. A situation, unless there is some kind of intervention, the trajectory is set for decline or removal or decay, of disappearance to become a place of remembrance, but not for new life and vitality, an end of days rather than a new dawn and a new life and potential being birthed and fruit emerging. Now, it does not need me to labour the point that Christians are not known for their sense of shared destiny and service, a mutual service and love. But throughout history, and even today, are marked by bitter disagreements and are even at each other's throats. Unity, while not the same as uniformity, can express difference and disagreements. Now, there are estimated, in a recent survey, that there are 18.7 million species of life on Earth. God can cope with variety in creation as much, if not more, in the new creation. But it is about being one and understanding what that means. In the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verse 9, God says this to his people: "You longed for large harvests, but they turned out to be small. And when you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why did I do that? Because my temple lies in ruins, and every one of you is busy working on your own house." Now, while it is true that Christianity became the first truly world faith, and that for many parts of the world there is a growing harvest, yet even where it is growing, it is not necessarily through the kind of service and mission in a united spirit of love that would make the world sit up and take notice of the undeniable evidence of the love of God evidenced among believers for one another outside their own narrow circle. Next year is the Olympics, where the world is organizing its own sense of unity, and there is a very unhealthy spirituality that lies underneath. God is already calling to other Christians in the nations to be with the Church of Christ in prayer and service with the body of Christ in this nation and this city. Our worship as churches and church perhaps need to struggle more deeply with recognizing and embracing the oneness we are called to have and to demonstrate in Christ. If we wish God to do a new thing, we need to be prepared not just to listen, but to grapple and build in faith for what he has called us to do, to be one. As Jane mentioned earlier and highlighted, it is God's agenda for justice and practical holiness where true community can be fully human and each is respected and sustained while held together, where there is love for God and love for neighbour. We are reminded also that the besetting sin is to put ourselves and our own interests in advancement before that of God. And Becker reminded us that we are all made in the image of God, and we are therefore wired to make meaningful contact with others, people outside of me, and that Jesus' goal for everyone was nothing less than transformation. Be One is a renewed call to a bigger vision of worship through reaching out in service and mission. In the line of Jesus' continual prayer for us is reflected in this passage of John 17. "I pray that they may all be one. Father, may they be in us, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they be one, so that the world will believe that you sent me."